So this morning we are kicking off our third week of our I Belong series. The first week was I Belong to Something Bigger, the body of Christ, the universal church, that is everyone that belongs to the universal church that puts their faith in Jesus Christ, but specifically also the local body. Because when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the picture of the body and all of us as members, he was writing to a particular local church, the church in Corinth. And so he was also writing to us. But not only do we belong, do you belong, do I belong to something bigger, we also belong to something safe. That is God's intention, that the local church be a safe place for sinners, for their souls, not necessarily for their sin, but for their souls. And so a place where grace upon grace, like we have received from Jesus Christ, we give grace upon grace to each other. A place free of hurtful talk, a place of encouragement, a place of family, where we allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of the sin in our lives, but to also remind us that when we see sin in other people's lives, that we're reminded of our own sinful hearts so that we can come alongside one another, bearing one another's burdens. And this week is our third sermon in this series, that I belong to something ancient. Okay, so this morning our scripture reading is from the Old Testament, which we have the Old Testament in our Christian Bibles, and we have the New Testament. So it makes sense that the core scripture for this morning, I belong to something ancient, comes from the Old Testament, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to read the first 12 or so verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, actually 11 verses, I remember. The first chapter of Ecclesiastes, the first 11 verses, and purportedly, most theologians think that this was written by Solomon, King Solomon, who is purported to be the wisest man who's ever lived outside of Christ himself, and he was the son of King David. I say purportedly because there's a lot of scholarship that goes around researching these ancient manuscripts and scrolls and fragments. And it's pretty compelling when the first verse identifies himself as Solomon. So we'll read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, which is actually a poem. And it might not rhyme or have the meter of a poem in English, but in Hebrew, it does. So let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It starts, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." I'm going to pause real quick. Does anyone know what vanity is? Yes, it's the sink in front of your mirror and in your bathroom, yes. But what is vanity? Vanity is an inflated pride in oneself or in your appearance, maybe even something that's empty or valueless. And so before I hit play again, take a look and listen to the tone of this poem. This is something of a rant. If it was on Facebook, it would be in all caps. Do you understand? Okay, so all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So, this is a really uplifting passage. It's a pretty big downer if we're realistic about it. It's, how is anything different? How does anything change? Everything is cyclical. There's nothing new under the sun. But for a second, I'd like to ask you that, is there something in your life or in society, in technology, that you wish they could improve upon? What is something broken that you wish they would come out with a new thing? I'm literally asking you, is there anything that someone can think of that you wish that could be improved upon? Traffic lights at Providence, amen. A to the men. Yeah, what else? The high school drop-off zone. No, that was new and improved this year, right? Yeah, well. See, and that flips it, right? Because how many things were advertised as new and improved and they left you wanting? They left you, anybody remember New Coke? Right, New Coke? And now they're saying that they're getting rid of Coke Zero to improve Coke Zero. And it's like, the more things change, the more things stay the same. It's like people can't learn from this lesson of antiquity, this ancient lesson that King Solomon tried to teach us. Now, you might be sitting there and say, well, I don't know if this guy knew what he was talking about, because look at iPhones, look at all this technology. This is certainly new. We didn't have these things back in Old Testament days, or even when I was young, which was kind of like Old Testament days, the 70s and the 80s. But this is the thing, the vast majority of the things that are new, they make life a little more convenient, but are we satisfied when we get these new technological advancements? Are we more satisfied? Are our lives more whole? Or do we still live in a life of discontentment? Do we still live lives that fade, where we decay, where we die? Does the sun still rise and set above it all? See, this passage of Scripture is actually, when you read it, you're like, where's the hope? Where's the gospel in this passage? But this passage is not counter to the good news of God's grace to us through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. No, it is actually a call for it. It's the exclamation of the human condition before the new covenant. In fact, in John chapter 1, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the first four verses, we hear antiquity, we hear ancientness in this new gospel. John 1, verses 1 through 4 read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Have you ever considered that our constant longing for new things, for something new, is really our desire for something life-changing? Have you tried this? This is going to change your life. That is marketing 101. If you want to sell something, create a need in the person's life and then fulfill the need. That's what Madison Avenue is. That's what marketing is. That's what sales is. It's deliver something that is life-changing, that you've never heard of before. And so we pursue, in all of our lives, we pursue the untested new at the expense of the ancient and timeless true. We are discontented. Oftentimes, we are discontented with the ancient because we don't like its verdict, that we are discontented with everything, that we always want new. And that lies in our sinful nature, because we are sinful beyond our own saving, and we need a Savior not of our own making. That's why it's important for us as a local body, as a local church, to realize that we belong to something ancient. You see, here at Friendship Community Church, we talk about restoration over amputation a lot. We talk about restoration over amputation a lot because restoration restores the new. No, if I'm restoring a car, I'm not restoring something manufactured in 2017, unless I totaled it, right? I'm restoring something old. I have a 1975 Cadillac sitting in my driveway waiting to be restored. It is 21 feet long. It does not fit in my garage. It's 21 feet long, and it's a two-door. It has a four-person trunk. That's how you define a trunk when you're an Italian. You can fit four people in the trunk. It is waiting to be restored, but you know why it hasn't been restored yet? Because restoration isn't easy. It takes time. But restoration restores the old and the known. I know what's wrong with this Cadillac because it was my wife's grandmother's Cadillac, and then her mother drove it for a short time while she could drive, and then she gifted it to me one Father's Day. So restoration restores the old and the known. You all have cars for the most part. You know what's wrong with your car if you've owned it for any amount of time, but have you ever sold your known for the unknown of another used car? Why? Because you're tired of the old car, or because you don't want to put the money into it's not worth, so you get a new used car. But a lot of times when you amputate, when you get rid of a relationship, it's the severing of the known for the unknown of the new. What are some of the areas of life? What are some of the areas of life that we amputate the old in favor of the new? I can tell you one in society: marriage will amputate the old in favor of the new. Proverbs 5, verse 18 says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean find a younger wife. It means when, and by the way, the author of this proverb, also King Solomon. It's you're married to a woman that's older. Don't rejoice. Don't focus just on her oldness, but rejoice in the wife of your youth. When you look at her in the eyes, see the wife, the woman, the young woman that gave herself to you, that entrusted her life to you. See past the wrinkles, see past the gray, see past, trust me, she's looking past all of that stuff when she looks at you as well. So let's get to, we've got baptisms this morning. We've got the Lord's Supper this morning. It is a time of celebration in our church, in the life of our church. And so we've got a few points that I want to make this morning in belonging to something ancient. And first, in your notes, I belong to something ancient in its truth. I belong to something ancient in its truth. How can we know the Bible of our faith is true? How can we know that our faith is true? Well, the first is the reliability of all of the Bible's underlying documents. Do you realize that this one volume, this best-selling book of all time, the Bible, has over 5,000 underlying documents that predate the printing press, scrolls, papyri, fragments of Scripture. And this is above and beyond all of the artifacts and the writings that were destroyed under the oppressive Roman rule under the early church, that were destroyed or burned by edicts. Over 5,000. But so often, if we listen to the dozens of doubts in our minds or by skeptics in our families, our classmates, our circle of friends, if we're open to those doubts and objections that the enemy really puts before us, it's not because we're unable to believe. As Dr. Bill Bright once said, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, it's because we're unwilling to believe. Because the evidences are there and they're clear. But there's an element of believing that not only the Bible is true, but our ancient faith is true, that involves faith. And the Holy Spirit gives us that faith by God's grace. If you suffer with doubts, if you suffer with a crisis of faith, pray to God that His Spirit would allow you to believe. It's like the passionate petition of a disciple saying, "I believe, help my unbelief." There's always an aspect of our sinful hearts and minds that doubt. But more than just the ancient nature of our truth, I belong to something ancient in its history. That's the next one, in its history. Okay, name a faith other than Christianity that doesn't have Jesus involved in it. Name a faith. Islam, what else? Hinduism, okay? And there's a bunch of others, right? Okay, so ask a Muslim or ask a Hindu, what year is it? What year is it? What year is it? 2017. Okay, when did we start counting? At Jesus' birth, right? Ask an atheist, what year is it? Ask them to invent a calendar around the history of our faith is ancient. 2017 years ago. Fathom that for a moment. I can barely remember what I preached last week, let alone what I ate last night. Our faith is ancient, and that's not even talking about this poem that we read, this poem of despair, of cynicism in Ecclesiastes that was written somewhere between 148 BC and 500 BC before Christ. When I went to Jordan, to the Middle East, a couple of times earlier this year, and I went to the Jordan Museum, that was not just a museum of ancient history. That was local history. That was the cool thing about it. You walk in and, you know, this is dug up in the backyard. The Dead Sea Scrolls, some of that ancient truth that we just talked about, were uncovered in the locale outside inside the Jordanian borders near Amman. But not only is our history that's recorded in history books and on our calendar, not only is our history ancient, but also the history of God's faithfulness. Think about all the times throughout the Bible where God was faithful to His people. Think about all the times in your life or in your family's life or in your child's life where God was faithful. It's important for us to stay tied to the ancient history of God's faithfulness, not just in our own lives, but in the life of this church locally and the universal church, but also, this one's a little bit more depressing, we have an ancient history as a people, as a human race, of unfaithfulness towards God, of turning our back on God and to each other. So we have an ancient history of unfaithfulness to ourselves, but ultimately we must testify to God's faithfulness and to our unfaithfulness. That is what a testimony is. I lived life, apart from God, I lived life like this, but God intervened because of His faithfulness. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, you can footnote this in your notes in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, starting with verse 31. Remember, this is the Old Testament. This is a prophet before Jesus was born. This is B.C. Jeremiah 31, 31 starts talking about the new covenant that we're going to have in Christ. In fact, the last verse of the section says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, that's their sin, their unfaithfulness, and I will remember their sin no more. And that happened through the new covenant, through Christ. But also we belong, you and I belong to something ancient in its practices. Again, we want new things. We want new practices. We want this morning we had some new stuff. We sang an old hymn in a very new way. We had a new thing where a prayer was sung before the sermon by Canaan Albright beautifully and accompanied by Keith Pipes, our worship arts director of worship arts. But the practices of the church are ancient, and baptism is one of those. It goes back to the time of Christ. Christ himself was baptized. The Lord's Supper is ancient in its practice. Jesus practiced that for the first time. He introduced something new to them, the observance of that his body would be broken for us, for our sins, his blood would be shed for us, and that when we break some bread together and when we drink of a cup, it reminds us, as often as we do this, of Christ's sacrifice. So those practices are ancient. Why do we gravitate towards the new? We gravitate towards the new because our flesh craves experiences that are new and improved. The new and improved ads sell us on solutions to our problems. We think we can be fixed by the new. Our souls. Remember, you are not a body with a soul. You are a soul with a body. Our souls in the present need communion with our past to point us to the faithfulness of God to deliver us to a future with him. Community. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's communing together, a remembrance together for disciples of Jesus. Communion is, and community is not just for us that are living, but it's for us to commune and remember and connect with our heritage, with our past, with our forefathers and foremothers of the faith, with the grand family of God. You see, new and experimental is attractive to our flesh. Ancient, timeless, and true is attractive to the soul. Our souls can rest in the ancient because of the connectedness that we have to the faith. Lastly, I mentioned future a couple times. I belong to something ancient in its future. That's the last point. I belong to something ancient in its future. And you're like, what? Ancient? Future. How does that work? Well, and this is my last point this morning, and then we're going to baptize some young people, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper together, commune together. The church, the local body that we all belong to, the family of God that we belong to, is ancient in its future because its future is solidified by an ancient command, an ancient commission, and an ancient promise. And that ancient commandment is that we are to love God with our all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And out of that all-encompassing love for God is an overflow that we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the ancient commandment. That's what our future is to be, that all-encompassing love of God. Secondly, is that ancient commission where Jesus, his last words to his disciples before he ascended into heaven and left his Holy Spirit to infill us and empower us, was to go to all the nations, to all the peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to make disciples for many of us like you and me. And then finally, an ancient promise where Jesus promised to return, to come again and make us whole. No more sin. No more tears. No more restoration. Fully restored in a place, in a time of eternity where we are whole, where amputation never happens again. And so it's in these ancient practices of baptism where we observe our connection to our past and to our Savior, who was baptized himself. So this morning, I want to invite the worship team to come up and get their prime seats up here, and also invite Miss Teresa Snyder to come over from Children's Church, because we have a number of young people that are going to be baptized this morning. Now, one at a time, okay? No cannonballs, okay? Here, let me step in front of you here.
This is Abigail Shipman. Oh, glasses. And she actually, this past, about 2 weeks ago, was just adopted into the Shipman family. Isn't that beautiful? But more importantly, she was brought into God's family through salvation. Abigail, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior?
Yes, ma'am.
It is because that is your testimony that it is our joy to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This way. This is Madeline Wallen, and she has come to know Jesus personal as her Lord and Savior. And I love that she's kind of leading her younger sister today as well. I think that's beautiful. Madeline, have you received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Very good. Well, it's my joy to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is her sister, Katie Wallen. And you know, it's a very individual decision, though. And so she's come to saving knowledge personally by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Katie, have you received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Yes. Okay, let's get down there. Ready? Let's get there. It's because of that testimony that you have received Jesus as your Savior that we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you. This is Caden Noel. I'm going to turn around and see everybody there. He's a leader in our children's ministry. A lot of the boys follow after him. So this is a great example, isn't it, to set. Caden, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, trusting in what Jesus did on the cross as payment for your sin?
Yes.
Then it is our joy to baptize you. Caden, we baptize you in the name of the Father that created you, the Son who died for you, and the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you now. This is Sarah Unlin, and she received Jesus Christ at summer camp that we just attended, and she came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Her father, his name is Brad, is going to assist in this baptism. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Sarah, I'm going to turn it over to your dad now, okay?
Sarah, my daughter, and my sister in Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Go get a wet hug. Baptism is a beautiful picture of the old person passing away and being buried. Our sin being buried and getting new life in Christ, the old made new. And earlier this week, I had a couple of conversations with one of our people, and he said, I've had a major turn in my life, and I want to surrender all of my life to Christ. I've been a Christian. I've even been baptized, but I saw Baptism Sunday was happening, and I'd like to get baptized again to kind of signify that. And so I walked him through, and maybe you've been in this position too, or you're in this position. I walked him through how that's a kind of a one and done thing. There's nothing magical about the water, but also I didn't want to neglect this important milestone in this young man's life. Well, I say young because he's younger than me. And so Victor Garcia, if you would come forward. You're not Victor. Victor, my brother, you have communicated to me that you've been living your life a little bit on the fence when it comes to your dedication to living a life for Christ, and you wanted to make a public declaration and kind of a milepost, a line in the sand saying, I'm going to step over that line for Christ and leave my own life behind. And we have these types of moments throughout life. And it's important to recognize that within the body so that, number one, we can celebrate with you, and number two, we can kick your butt when you want to step back over that line because it's safe for your soul here. And so we want to be that place for you. So I want to say a prayer of blessing over your decision, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for all of these baptisms, these precious new lives in Christ, these new brothers and sisters in Christ that we get to celebrate into the body. And I also want to thank you for Victor and his heart and his commitment to you, that he wants to put to death all of the issues of self-protection, self-interest, and live for you fully. He wants to be all in for your son, Jesus. So it's in his name we pray. Amen. And Victor, I want to give you this this daily devotional, and that'll start you out on, or get you kick-started on your daily devotions with God. So thank you, Victor. Let's meet these two new sisters in Christ.
This is Madison Knuckles, and she accepted Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior while we were at summer camp. Madison, is it your testimony that you did receive Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross as payment for your sin and received him as your personal Lord and Savior? It is my joy to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Emma told me before we came out, she goes, Miss Teresa, I think I need to stay under 1 minute. I thought that was so sweet that she was going, I think that'll about do it, but we won't keep her down that long. This is Emma Young's. Let's stand and let you see your sweet family. And she actually has been talking about salvation for a while and attended a vacation Bible school this summer. And through that ministry, she came to accept Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Emma, have you received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Yes. It is because of that we get to baptize you. Let's have you kneel down. And you can hold your nose if you want to. We baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.